Thank you, worship team. Please be seated. Well, as I'm sure you've seen in your bulletin, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. After spending a six-week series to look at the spiritual gifts, specifically the ministerial gifts that are active in the church today, teaching, fellowship, mercy, all of these things, we are now returning to our exposition of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and our passage is found in the sixth chapter. You'll recall that as we return to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, as we have worked through this book chapter by chapter, we have found strong parallels with what was happening in that church at that time, in that culture, with the church today. Many of the same issues Paul addresses in the Corinthians exist in the church today facing modern evangelicalism. Just like the Corinthians, the modern evangelical church has been corrupted by extreme worldliness and a desire to conform the church to the fashions and fads and conventions of the culture. That influence can be felt in nearly every area of the so-called worship event. That's what they're referring to the Sunday morning worship time as. And you find there how the music sounds like the world, the preaching of the God is, preaching of the Word of God is trivialized. And there's an utter absence of what the Puritans referred to as the gravitas in worship, meaning a sense of reverence and awe at the majesty of God and His Word. In the entrepreneurial approach to Christianity, found so common in today's climate, it's a rare thing to find a church that unashamedly proclaims sin is sin, prioritizes holiness over happiness, and who refuses to treat church members as consumers, but rather places high expectations on their people for service and for repentance and for humility. Just like the Corinthian church, the modern evangelical church suffers from catastrophic confusion about the miraculous charismatic gifts that were given during the apostolic age for the purpose of confirming the message of the apostles. The majority of churches today have either fully embraced the charismatic gifts as normative in the Christian life, or they've decided to chalk it up as a secondary issue that's not worth dividing over, despite the horrific abuses that are ubiquitous in that movement, not to mention the extreme doctrinal aberrations that blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Like the Corinthian church, the modern evangelical church suffers from an unchecked movement of evangelical feminism that has sought to usurp the leadership of the church away from men in clear defiance of God's design and command. Today, just like in Paul's day, there were out-of-control women that were trying to teach and preach and exercise authority in the church. And just like the Corinthians, the church today suffers from men who are passive, who are docile, and who are compliant. And just like the Corinthians, the modern evangelical church today has sacrificed a strong stand on the importance of doctrine and the nature of the gospel and allowed itself to be overwhelmed either by secondary issues that have no relevance in eternity or by some kind of politically infused activism with a Christian name or theme attached to it. The latest form of this is found in the social justice movement, which has been the most recent vehicle used by radical progressives to win victories over the church for the culture in the culture wars that are raging around us. Those wars range from topics covering everything from the homosexual movement to abortion and beyond even that. There's nothing new in Scripture, is there? Circumstances that face the church today are found very clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians and throughout the New Testament. And it really feels like this letter from the Apostle Paul was written to us today. Even though many of these issues were suppressed during church history under the tyranny of Roman Catholicism, Once the gospel broke free from that satanic system and people began to see the truth, all these other issues were ushered back into the forefront, and now we're dealing with them again. Ultimately, what we find in Corinth is what happens when the church becomes like the world, and at the very heart of all of it, driving it, moving it forward, is an attack on the Word of God. Make no mistake, that is the issue, is an attack on the Word of God. I don't know how you interpret all the events happening in the culture and the church and how the two blend together and converge together, but for me, it comes down to one single issue. And that's the question, is the Word of God sufficient and authoritative in all that it says, or does it need to be reinterpreted? If you get that question right, then everything else begins to stratify according to the priority lower places of importance. The result, however, of getting it wrong is a compromise. And the result of compromising on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is a complete fracturing of the church. It's not a death dealt by a single blow. Rather, it is a thousand little skirmishes that continually strike at the Word of God until the church softens its position and begins to cave in and redefine terms. This is always the case. Despite even the well-intentioned efforts from people who try to make a broader appeal to unbelievers, which is really what we saw in the failure of the seeker-sensitive movement led by Rick Warren and Saddleback Church, when the church fails to hold its ground and priority of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Bible, it is the church that suffers. When Christians no longer stand on the only unchanging surety that they have in divine revelation, then we become powerless and impotent to survive the onslaught of attacks that occur from without as well as from within. And everything we've been looking at so far in this epistle to the Corinthians is proof positive of that effect. When we look at 1 Corinthians, we're watching this process of unraveling and fracturing the church mid-process as things break down as they compromise. In other words, we don't have to wonder what it looks like and what will happen to the church when its leaders and congregations show an indifference toward doctrine and biblical truth. We can look at 1 Corinthians and see the problems that it creates. Ultimately, it will all collapse, or it will turn liberal, which is the same thing, just as the Corinthian church collapsed as this confused congregation lost its unity in the gospel and began fighting with each other. That kind of infighting is what we find in chapter 6 and throughout the book. And to just show the extent on how bad it was, it had boiled over to the point that Christians were now taking other Christians to court. That's the main issue that Paul addresses in this chapter, and he is livid about this. Make no mistake, he is livid that they would do this as he should be. This is another passage where you can feel the intensity and indignation from Paul as his emotions come to the surface, and he uses extreme language. At one point, he even basically says, "How dare you do this?" The whole section is filled with such a deep sense of indignation that Paul barely makes an argument in the passage. In the whole passage from verses 1 through 11, he really doesn't make an argument. He just keeps asking them questions that basically say, how can you do this? In light of who you are, in light of what you've been through, in light of what God has done, how can you do this? Why is he so upset? Because, this is the big idea of the passage, the Corinthians were not living according to who they were in Christ. They were not living according to their identity in Christ, and the result was that they were marring and blaspheming their identity in Christ. That's what happens when the church does not walk in obedience to the Word of God, to the glory of Christ. We participate in blaspheming His name and bringing shame on ourselves and the church. When we disregard the clear teachings of Scripture or redefined them in culturally relevant terms or ideas, when we're not living according to who we are in Him, according to who we are as the redeemed people of God, meaning that we have been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our identity. And identity is very, very important because identity defines how we live. There's a reason why the issue of identity is so prevalent and prominent in our culture today. You can't get away from it. The redefinition of what it means to be anything, male, female, whatever it is, it comes back to the issue of identity. Why? Because who you are matters. Your identity matters. And who you are not matters. Why does it matter? Because identity determines, listen, normalcy of behavior. If you are acting according to your identity, then everything is normal. Then everything is fine. Then it's not a big deal. It only becomes abnormal when you're acting outside of your identity or who you are. That's when abnormalities are defined. As long as someone says, I'm acting according to who I am, according to what my identity is, then everything is fine. If one can change their identity, they now have the freedom to act according to whoever they want to be or whatever they want to do, and it's not abnormal. Identity is important because it establishes normalcy for behavior. And Paul is livid with the Corinthians because they were not living according to their identity in Christ as the one people of God. The bottom line idea of the passage is Paul's frustration with the Corinthians because they were not living according to who they were as the people of God, and that resulted in extreme self-centered attitudes. It resulted in entitlement, an overinflated sense of individualism, and it made them hostile toward each other. That's what happens when we put ourselves before others. There's a hostility. It breeds hostilities. So that's what he's responding to. And his remedy, his answer, is going to be in reminding them of who they are and how they have been equipped by God to resolve the issues that resulted in them going to court. Well, that's the context for the passage. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul writes, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your own brethren." You can just hear the emotion coming out in the Apostle Paul as he looks at the way this church was treating one another and feels disgust as he sees this shameful behavior. Now, right off the bat, the issue that we're facing with is Paul's restrictions on the church when it comes to involving one another in legal matters. That is how their pride and ego that was so inflated manifested itself. It led to them taking one another to court. We got to explore this a little bit due to the confusion about this passage and really the prevalence of civil lawsuits in our culture. You can be sued for anything. Doesn't matter today. So we need to identify some key things about what is going on here. There's a lot that this text is saying, but there's also a lot that it's not saying. And we're going to define that because we need to be clear as we think of application. The first issue has to do with the context of what Paul is describing. This is very important. To get right to the bottom line, this is referring to what we would call civil litigation between Christians. Civil litigation. How do we know this is civil litigation between Christians? Number one, because he describes in verse 3 as things consisting in this of things in this life as opposed to sin or criminal behavior, which is sin. If someone sins against another person, that's a whole different issue, a whole different response. There's rebuke, there's church discipline, there's repentance demanded. But the idea of the things in this life are like the ordinary things in life where that cause some kind of a dispute. Then he says, a dispute with his neighbor in verse 1, and he clarifies in verse 5, and he says, your brethren. So this is now a dispute about just matters of life with Christians. And thirdly, it involves someone feeling, verses 7 and 8, defrauded, which is another word that means cheated. So this is outside of the scope of being sinned against. This is a situation that has arose between two believers where in the course of that situation, one of them has felt cheated. We're talking about civil litigation, not criminal cases. And along with that, it probably has to do with money somehow because of the word feeling cheated or defrauded. It's not a coincidence that the sin of greed is described in verses or chapters 5 and 6 in three different lists of sins that Paul describes. The Corinthians clearly had greed in the acquisition of wealth as a contributing factor to their situation. Whatever they were doing, it involved the acquiring of wealth. Generally speaking, even today, most civil cases deal with some kind of a dispute over money, whether that's possessions, whether it's property, whether it's inheritance, whatever the case is, there's often value that creates this dispute. And just in a practical way, one of the most heartbreaking calls that I would have to respond to as a police officer were those disputes among families that involved inheritance. It's heartbreaking. It's a very ugly, ugly thing. If you've ever been a part of that, then you know how devastating it is to see the deep selfishness that wealth can provoke in people, even among close family members. Even if pride is the basic motivation for pursuing the case in the first place, I'm going to have my rights, money changes people. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And when we mix pride with a desire and greed, a desire for money, it just becomes a disaster, like a bomb in a family. But that's what we're looking at. It's important to distinguish this from criminal cases. Paul is not addressing criminal cases in this passage. And that means that his restrictions on behavior do not cover those instances of crime. We need to be clear on this. We need to be really clear on this. If you or anyone you know has been the victim of a crime, and this is true for all crimes, but especially those person-to-person kind of violent crimes like domestic violence or abuse or assault, sexual assault, things like this, if that has happened to you or you're aware of that, this passage does not restrict you from going to the authorities. It doesn't restrict you from that. Sinful criminal actions need to and should involve the authorities so that justice, which is an extension of God's character, is upheld so that you can be safe, so that evildoers are punished. Going to the authorities to report criminal behavior is a form of submission to the government and to God's authority who established the government as an extension of his authority. There should be no tolerance for any kind of criminal behavior in the church whatsoever. That's not only in complete defiance of the holy standards of God and inconsistent with Christian conduct, but Romans 13 identifies the establishment of government as a means of God's authority to ensure justice. We need to be clear that this passage is not referring to those situations. And this passage should not be used in any sense to restrict a Christian from reporting a crime. I want to be very clear on that, especially in light of the countless instances where churches have been involved in some way or another in some kind of cover-up. Never should that be the case. The other area that this passage is not describing is the case when a believer and an unbeliever are involved in legal matters. This passage is not referring to that. Now, whatever your individual views are about that situation, believers and unbelievers, those views may vary. Either way, that scenario is outside of the context of this passage, meaning this passage should not determine how you engage in that scenario, how you proceed. What do I mean by this? Well, for example, if a church were ever to be sued because they refuse to allow their facilities to be used for a ceremony that would violate their statement of faith or their religious conviction, it is not a sin to seek counsel to defend itself. It's not a sin. It's not a violation of the passage. When Paul writes that it's better to be wronged and it's better to be defrauded than to go to court, that doesn't apply when churches or individual Christians are legally defending themselves from the attacks of unbelieving people or organizations that are trying to ruin them or take advantage of their situation. If you have a business and you run your business in the same way, like a wedding cake business, and you get attacked or sued or things like this, this passage does not restrict you from defending yourself legally. That's what we're trying to say. To make it crystal clear, the passage is only describing civil suits between Christians, nothing beyond that. Now, that being said, notice that Paul does not say, well, if you're defrauded, just ignore it. He doesn't say that. The other thing he's not saying is that we as Christians need to act like doormats that anyone can walk on at any time without doing something about it. He writes in verse 5 that it is completely acceptable that if you have a dispute with someone in the church, try to resolve it. If you feel defrauded, find someone within the church who can be objective, who has some understanding about the details of what's going on, and try to resolve it. It's completely fine. It's not a sin to do that. Try to get disputes resolved is perfectly fine. This has always been the case. And God established in Israel judges to judge Israel, to help them resolve the conflicts that came up. The church is the same. When conflicts come up among us, and they do, it's okay to try to resolve these circumstances in an in-house way. You can find someone to arbitrate a private dispute. This could include other people, maybe a group of people that you want to get together to help you figure these things out. Maybe the elders, those who can look to the facts and make a decision. The issue for the passage is not the resolution of a dispute, but rather how the dispute is resolved. What Paul's trying to say here is that if this were to happen, where a dispute rose up among believers, the right way to do this or to resolve this is to find someone in the church who has the ability to look at the facts and to make a decision. They have the wisdom, they have the experience, they have the biblical maturity to be objective, to look at what's happening, and to make a decision. You enter into that process to have the situation resolved. What Paul is trying to say is that you need to hold to that. If you enter into that agreement and it doesn't work out the way that you wanted it to, or maybe the decision is reached that you didn't like, it's at that point that it's better to be wronged and defrauded than to take it any further. Than to especially take the situation to the courts to have it decided by unbelievers. And someone might respond and say, well, what if What if the decision is wrong? I mean, it's not just my opinion that it's wrong, but it's actually wrong. And justice wasn't figured out. Maybe they argued better than I did, and it really is wrong. Don't I have the right to take it to court and have the decision appealed so that I can have justice, so that things can be fair? Well, that's a good idea, but you also need to be careful what you wish for. The legal system, especially in ancient Rome, is very different than our legal system today. And Paul may have had more in mind here than just the reputation of the church. The courts of Rome were notoriously corrupt. They couldn't be relied on to administer justice impartially because they were open to bribes. And they were partial to the status of those involved. To quote one source, the Roman judicial system was damaged by improper influences that made equality before the law unattainable. In fact, the principal criterion of legal privilege in the eyes of the Romans was dignitas, meaning the honor derived from power, style of life, and wealth. If you were wealthy, you were already in the right category. Furthermore, going to court was very expensive and beyond the reach of most people because the system favored people of higher status. Same is true for today. The historian Cicero once complained that the excessive favor, the great resources, and money with which to offer bribes hindered justice to the point that although Roman jurists strove to formulate a definition of justice that would be valid for all times and all peoples, the practice of the Roman legal system was controlled by the upper class who reinforced the distinctions between the classes in society in their decisions. In other words, if you didn't have the means and the power and the popularity, then it was just a losing battle no matter the details of your case. I think that can apply in maybe a spiritual way today, in the sense that if you share religious convictions and you act on those convictions, going into legal proceedings, they don't share the same convictions. And so there can be inherently a bias against you to begin with. It's just something we need to take into account. Unlike our justice system today, which makes use of legal precedent, have you heard of that before? Legal precedent? That was not the case in Rome. Legal precedent is actually really, really important. Once a law is interpreted and a precedent for that interpretation has been made, that becomes a standard for how that law is interpreted in other cases. That's important because when you have cases with similar facts, you can use precedent to establish a unifying principle for how those laws are applied, hopefully to create a kind of objectivity in determining judgments. It creates a system of uniformity of application that's unbiased by the details of the specific case. Well, we are losing that as new and new precedents are being established that are against either the church or against religious conduct, things like freedom of speech in a congregation, other things that are being challenged all the time. But regardless of that, no such system was in place for the Romans, and so this was even more the case for the Corinthians. What that means is that in the same city, the same laws, even when followed, could be applied differently. It just wasn't fair. Along with that, once the proceedings got underway, it really turned into a giant circus. The whole event, people coming together, arguing about their cases, it all became this giant circus of entertainment value. It's like Judge Judy on steroids. Arguing and yelling and bringing all kinds of things up. This one historian wrote, "The proceedings were not conducted dispassionately by the parties, but rather with great acrimony. Advocates were not expected to show any restraint. The advocate was permitted to use the most unbridled language about his client's adversary or even his friends or relations or witnesses. Young orators learned their trade with colorful character assassination, often playing to the crowd of onlookers. Civil litigation was inevitably vexing. It is little wonder that the church in Corinth suffered strife and jealousy and discord with members entangled in such circumstances. All that to say, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians saying, don't take this to the church, it's better to be defrauded than to go to court, he may have had other kinds of protections in mind. The main reason is because of who we are in Christ, but in a very practical sense, sometimes the cost of resolving issues are not worth the price of getting it resolved. How many times in life have you looked back over a season of difficulty and you said it would have been better to just let them have their way than to go through all of this? You lose more in the battle than what you gain in the victory. So we need to walk forward with wisdom. When we get to verses 2 and 3, now things start to get a little bit more interesting. We could imagine the Corinthians' ears perking up a little bit. In using an argument from the lesser to the greater, Paul says, you should be able to judge in these cases because one day you will be involved in judging the world. Verse 3, do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? We said at the beginning that Paul appeals to their identity in Christ, and this is where their judging of cases in a church begins to blend with who they are in Christ in the term of future role and responsibilities. Judging angels, what is he talking about? Well, Scripture isn't clear exactly on what the details of this entail, but the word for judge can also mean to rule or to govern. And since 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6 describe that it is the Lord who judges fallen angels, the best idea behind this is that the word judge means a kind of governing or ruling, and Paul is saying that you will have this even over angels. Again, this relates back to the main idea of the passage on who we are in Christ. Christians are members of Christ's own body. We are indwelt by His own Spirit. Christians are saints. We're the holy ones of God who are enriched in Him, not lacking in any gift. That translates into that within the church we have every resource for truth, wisdom, equity, justice, love, kindness, generosity. And since the church is comprised as the people of God, that's not just true in this life, but even during the next life, specifically the millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ. I think that's what Paul's talking about. That when Jesus returns and he establishes his reign on earth for the millennium, in the exercising of his governing of the world, there will be an involvement of the church in that government somehow. When we compare Daniel chapter 7 verse 22, then Revelation 3:21, again, as Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, believers throughout all history will be his congregants, and they will be sitting with him on his throne, meaning they will be sharing with him in rule and governance of that age. Part of our responsibility as the church will be as rulers with Christ to judge the world. You say, what does that mean? After the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, all the remaining people in the world will go back. We have the rapture of the church that inaugurates or begins the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, Christ returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. Those who are alive, there will be a massive judgment and his return. That is the judgment found in Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. He will separate the goats. They will be cast out. The sheep, however, his people, at that point, will be ushered into the millennial period. That will begin that period of time where, through them, the populations of the earth will rise up, and they will propagate the kingdom during that period of time. That's what's happening here. It's called the millennium because during this time, Satan is bound for 1,000 years and Christ will rule the world in an actual kingdom. And so in the governing of his kingdom, you could imagine different levels or layers or roles and responsibilities of shared governance and rule, and that's where the church comes in. This is what Paul is bringing the Corinthians back to. He's trying to say, don't you get it? You're taking each other to court to resolve these little matters, but in the millennium, you are going to have a part in ruling with the world. You're going to have a part in judging over even angels in the sense of ruling and governing, and certainly you're capable of handling these things if that's the case. According to Matthew 19:28, the apostles will have a special authority ruling from 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And with that, every believer will participate in some way. Now, the specific details are not given on what that looks like, but there are several passages that give a general description. Turn to Revelation 2:26. John writes in verse 26 of Revelation 2, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end," this is the end of the tribulation, if you overcome and you make it to the end, "to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and I also have received authority from my Father." Here's what's happening. He is blending together his rule over the world with the rule that those who survive to the end will have. If you look at chapter 20 of Revelation, this describes the millennial period. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones," plural, "and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and did not receive the mark on their foreheads and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is the one, who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's going to be, in the government of God, as Jesus sits on the throne, a delegated authority to rule and to reign in his name, given to all of us, given to the church. There's a connection with faithfulness now, service now, and suffering in this life and the next. And when we try to figure out, well, what does that rulership or what does that governance look like, we don't have the specifics, but there's a connection with this life and with that life. In Luke 19, I'll just read it. He says, "And he said to them," this is the parable of the money given, the mina that was given, and the owner went away. He gave his servants some money and said, "Do with this money, invest it," that kind of thing. He comes back and he sees, what did they do with what they were given? That's important. What did they do with what they were given? And he comes back, and then they present what they've done with what they've been given. And he says in Luke 19, verse 17, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 mina. And he also said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities. There's a kind of rulership, a kind of authority that will be given based on the faithfulness of what we do with what we have been given. And the fulfillment of that will be in this future time. So here's Paul's point. Here's why we got into all of that. Paul's point is saying, Since you have the resident Holy Spirit within you, God has equipped you with everything necessary for sound biblical wisdom. You have what's needed. When Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, it's going to be a worldwide kingdom, and in some way, believers will have a part of that rule and governance, probably to include even over angels. If that's the case, whatever the sphere and extent of that heavenly judgment or ruling is, Paul is saying, if we are to judge even over angels and over the world at that time, surely we can, in this time, through the guidance of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, settle matters of disagreement among ourselves today. That's what he is saying with this reference to the judgment of angels. The poorest equipped believer who seeks the counsel of God's Word and His Spirit is much more competent to settle disagreements between fellow believers than the most highly trained and experienced unbelieving judge who is devoid of divine truth. That's why Paul writes in verses 7 and 8 that just the act of having disputes with one another that can't be resolved is already a defeat. In order to have unresolved conflict, that requires several things. Number one, a lack of forgiveness. Number two, a lack of submission or considering another person as more important than yourself. Number three, an unwillingness to work together, to look to the Scriptures for any kind of guidance or to seek help from others. Better to be defrauded, he says. Better to be wronged than to let these disputes escalate to the point they can't be resolved, and then you take that before unbelievers. In verse 7 and 8, and we'll close with this, refusing to be reconciled and taking another believer to court was already a spiritual defeat in God's sight because it represents a deep and embedded stubbornness and pride that ultimately discredits the power and wisdom and the work of God in them. The world sees the character of God as it looks at the church. The world sees the holiness of God, the justice of God, the character of God, the mercy of God, the love of God as it looks to the church. This is why it is so devastating when the church goes off the rails and capitulates to the culture, because it sees weakness and a lack of trust in His Word. Far better to lose financially than to lose spiritually. Amen? Far better. Far better to be defrauded or to be wronged than to go through this battle, go through this process, and to bring some kind of dishonor on the name of Christ through our inability to fellowship with each other. Even when we're clearly in the legal right, as ambassadors for Christ, we don't have the moral or spiritual right to insist on our own legal right before unbelievers at the expense of another Christian. If another Christian has wronged you in some way, better to just forgive them and to leave the matter into God's hands. The Lord says vengeance is mine, doesn't He? Better to just leave it alone. You've been wronged. You have wronged others. You've been defrauded. There have been times where you've defrauded others. Better to just leave it in God's hands. Ultimately, nothing we have is ours anyways. We're all just stewards of what God has given us, and there may be some times when the Lord decides to redistribute His possessions away from you to another in ways that don't seem right to you. But that's His prerogative. It's His to do with it what He wants. And so Paul is saying, let God figure this out. He will make all wrongs right, and He may give to you. He might take away from you. And he might take away from you in ways that don't seem unfair, and maybe they're not unfair, but they're his to begin with. We're just stewards. Either way, he is sovereign, and his will and purpose will come about in ways that maybe we gain, maybe we lose. Ultimately, as those who trust in his goodness and as those who trust in his sovereign control over all things, we really need to be at the point where we just accept that, don't we? He gives, he takes away. As we sang earlier, blessed be the name of the Lord. Better to be spiritually in the spiritual right than spiritually wrong through pursuing these things with each other and breaking fellowship. Well, all that to say, the main thing is just we need to remember who we belong to. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember and cherish one another. We need to seek the betterment of one another, seeking to lift up and exalt others and consider others more important than even ourselves. And if we have that spirit of forgiveness and we have that spirit of willingness to engage with one another in that way, then these conflicts either won't arise or will be resolved to the glory of God. And that's our goal, and that's our purpose, and that's our privilege in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for the very clear and practical ways that these situations are discussed in your word, a light to our path, a guide to our feet. We don't want to forget what was forgotten among the Corinthians here, and that we are your people, and all that we have is yours, even our own lives, our families, everything is yours. And Lord, we want unity in the church. We want the common bond of fellowship to reign supreme. Help us to look for ways that we can deny ourselves, not just when the opportunity arises, but to be actively looking on how we can deny ourselves for the betterment of others, for the blessing of others. That's our desire. And so, Father, we thank you for the clarity of this passage. We thank you for the hope it instills as we think of the future, that glorious time where Christ will rule and reign over this world and where we will have a part in that. What a blessed thing to look forward to, a time to look forward to. And so we rejoice in that. We thank you again for our time and your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.